I want to talk to you about a time when faith hurts. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. I'm so glad you're here today. It's not by accident you're here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's say together, why don't we say it? Stand with me one more time. Let's all just read this verse so that you can get the weight of it. And again, Paul is speaking to a young man named Timothy, but it applies to all of us. We're going to read the word of God. So stand with me and let's read just one verse. Then I want to pray and we're going to get started. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Ready? You got that? If you found that, let's say it together. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to look into something about faith that sort of the opposite. We expect faith to be easy or a blessing or something that just constantly benefits us. But there are times when living by faith is hard, harsh. Sometimes we're afflicted. Sometimes as we try to do the right thing, as we try to go forward and we try to do your will, everything's against us. And you ask us to endure that like a good soldier. And I pray, God, we would listen to your word today and encourage our hearts that there's something bigger going on than what we can see. And may we stay faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I have to ask a question. When you got born again, what did you expect your life would be like? When I got saved, I truly thought that all my problems were behind me. I truly thought that, God had not only taken away my sin, but he took away all of my troubles, everything's going to be honky-dory. And I thought that God would never ask me to do something hard. I really believed, boy, whatever God would ask me, it would be easy. But to be honest, living by faith sometimes hurts. Just remember, no matter what he asks of us, he makes it worth it. He doesn't take away the pain. He just stays with it through it. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that he doesn't take you from the valley. He takes you through it. He says, I'll be with you. So this morning, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 16 and learn the second half of the chapter, because there are a lot of Lord's lessons to learn. I'm going to read verses 1 in chapter 16 to 6 and get us up to speed on what happened as we learned last week. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. If you would understand this, this is now 16 years after God had made that promise that he staggered not at, and they still had no children. And she had a handmaid, a servant, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Now, you gotta understand, she's starting to look at what's going wrong. Maybe it's God not giving me a child. I pray thee, and she comes up with an idea. She says, go in unto my maid. I have this servant here. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Maybe this was God's plan all along. Maybe I had to figure this out so we could go forward. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. She elevates and she brings this woman in and says, you're going to have all the children you need from her. Verse 4. And he went unto Hagar. I mean, what could go wrong? He went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. All of a sudden, a war breaks out. Hagar thinks, now I'm the better wife. Now I have more power. Now I have more attention by Abram. And she despised Sarai. Verse 3, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, it really deeply hurt her. It says, I was despised in her eyes. She's mocking me. This low life now is making me feel a failure. The Lord judge between me. And then she gets mad at her husband. She says, You're to blame. Who's more to fault? Anyway, verse 6. And Abraham said unto Sarai, it just goes from bad to worse. Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. She's back to you, Sarai. Do to her as it pleases thee. Isn't that the most awful thing you could actually say? And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, we'd say harshly, cruelly with her, she fled from her face. So Hagar was used and abused in this instance here. And it turns out to just go from bad to worse. It was the wrong idea for Sarah to have. Sarai was her name before it gets changed to Sarah. What should Sarah have done? What she had already been doing, which continued to wait. We learned last week that verse that says you have need of patience after you've done the will of God that you might receive the promise. So Sarah gets impatient and starts to wonder, is it my fault? Is it Abraham's fault? Maybe we could do this. And it just falls apart. And Sarai takes all of her frustrations out on Hagar. Now, she couldn't take it out on God. You can't hurt God. She couldn't take it out on her husband, so she definitely takes it out on Hagar, and she deals harshly with her, horribly with her. She creates an environment of constant emotional, physical abuse. The word is affliction. It's the same word that God uses to describe his Abraham's children when they would come out of Egypt. Go back a few verses into chapter 15. Look in verse 13. Chapter 15 and verse 13. God says, in the future, when your children have been in Egypt for a little while, verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, speaking of Egypt, and shall serve them, and Egyptians shall afflict them 400 years. And here is Sarai afflicting Hagar. Kind of amazing little thing to flip around. And I don't know if Sarah's trying to, kill Hagar, but I guarantee you she's trying to cause a miscarriage. She's putting her under incredible stress. She's causing so that this woman who's been with Abraham for almost a decade to have to run for her life. And she says she fled, verse six, she fled from her face. All Hagar knows what to do is to run for her life. She can't go to Abram because Abram has already said, Sarai, do whatever you need to do to get this out of your system, to get your frustrations out. That's the wrong thing to say, especially when you've been hurt. When you've been hurt, what is the normal thing that we do? We hurt back. We hurt other people, even the people we love. And let's be clear, having authority, and Sarai had authority over this woman given by her by Abraham. Having authority over someone does not give anyone the right to abuse. But it happens all the time. Don't we say such hurtful things to the people that we love? Don't we lose our mind in rage and anger? And it is so ungodly. Don't we abuse other people? It's not always wrong to flee when your life has been at risk or when you're being hurt. But this chapter is how God wants us to respond to being hurt, even by people of faith. Remember, this is Abraham, faithful Abraham. This is godly Sarah. And they're causing great hurt to Hagar. I'm just glad that in the midst of it all, God can take this situation and make something absolutely stunningly amazing out of it. Because it's not the end of the chapter. So let's pick up the story in verse 7. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. And it says this, and the angel of the Lord, again, she's fled and she's run away. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. This is the first woman at the well. Remember when Jesus went out of his way to go meet a woman at the well? Well, here's the first woman at the well. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress. Submit thyself under her hands. Well, let me just come back to this in a second. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, if you'll do that, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. Have I also. Verse 14, wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. It's still there in that time. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Now, this is one of the two portions of scripture that are almost never preached in any church anywhere. Here, about dealing with abuse, and secondly, Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19. Those are conveniently skipped over by most modern churches, and yet we're going verse by verse. We're going to hit whatever God brings up. Now, the first thing you see when we come to the rest of the story, things are bad for Hagar. Isn't it kind of interesting that God would spend a chapter not on Sarah, not yet, not on Abraham. He's already talked about Abraham. He talks about this pagan Egyptian woman, this Hagar. And when we come to this, guess who shows up? Verse 7 again. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. Did you notice? Now, this is the first time that phrase appears in your Bible. You need to take notice. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of first things. So when that shows up, that's something important. It's going to define things for the rest of the Bible. This is not an angel. Notice this is called the definite article. This is the angel of the Lord. An angel was a messenger, a created being that delivers messages from God. But the angel of the Lord was a very specific type of appearance of the Lord. I want to show you, hold your place here. We're going to go to three other places real quick. Just two chapters. Genesis chapter 22, a few pages to the right. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 11 says, this was when Abraham was about to kill his son. Guess who appears and speaks right to him? And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said back, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know. Wait a minute, who's speaking? The angel is, right? But it's not the angel. It's God speaking. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. So this isn't just some angel. An angel would say, the Lord has said. That's what the angel would say. An angel would say. But the angel Lord says, this is what I say. Go to Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. Exodus 3 and verse 2, this is Moses. If you look in verse 1, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, which we call Mount Sinai. And what kind of an angel? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And guess what the voice says from that burning bush? The angel of the Lord says, tell him I am sent you. He says, I am. So what are we looking at? We're looking at the presence of God visibly, although it's not as a man or as an image that you could worship, but he's there. And it's called in the Old Testament, it's called a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came. 2,000 years later after this. See, the God of Israel, I want you to understand, God didn't send an angel after Hagar, God himself came looking for Hagar. This is the appearance of Jesus Christ before Jesus was born. And it's absolutely breathtaking. I can't even begin to tell you, there's probably 50 more things I could bring out in Genesis chapter 16 than what I can do in this time. So did you notice the angel of the Lord shows up and he found her? Look back there in Genesis 16 and verse 7. And I love this. The angel of the Lord found her. That means he went looking for her. Was there ever a time when God went looking for anybody in the Bible? Remember Adam? It says the voice of the Lord in the evening, in the cool of the evening, you could hear the voice. God was speaking and he was coming into the garden. And where did Adam and Eve go? He ran and hid. Now, God was not blind. He wasn't ignorant. He knew they were hiding, but he still said, Adam, I'm looking for you. Where are you? Do you know where you're at? But aren't you glad? You know, we kind of think sometimes we've gone so far away that God gives up on us. God doesn't give up on you until your last breath. God went looking for this woman. God knows right where you are. You may be hiding from God. You may be so far away, you don't think anybody knows where you're at. Bible says God's eye is on every sparrow. He even keeps count of the number of hairs on your head. It's absolutely breathtaking that he has such detail. He doesn't need GPS. He doesn't need trackers. He sees you no matter where you're at. He knows where you are and how to find you. If only you'll recognize him looking for you. So did you notice this is God looking for this pagan slave woman? She's not a believer yet. And I want you to see where God found her. It says that she's sitting beside a small fountain of a well in the Old Testament. And she's alone. There's nobody with her. She's sitting by this fountain of water. She's in a desert, by the way. She's lost. I don't know if you can imagine. She's run away from Abraham and Sarah. But she's headed south, which means she's trying to go home. She's trying to go back to Egypt. You know how far away that was? 300 miles. Could you find your way from here to Limerick without the highway? That's only what? 50 miles. 300 miles? This woman doesn't know how to get home. She's lost. She's not out of danger. She may have escaped the threat of Sarai, but she's still in danger. And then God calls her name. Verse 8 says, and he said, Hagar. Now that must have freaked her out. Because if you think you're alone, all of a sudden there's a voice speaking, and I believe God's voice was kind of booming there. Hagar, Sarah's maid. God knows her name. He didn't go, hey, you. Now, I have to do that sometimes because I'm getting a little older and I'll look at somebody. I'm in discipleship. We go around the room and I call on different people to read and I look and I go, you're next. Just my brain's running and I'm going through what we're doing earlier and I look at Jerry and I go, Jerry, what is that guy's name? But God doesn't forget names. You know, the moment I was born and my parents named me Craig Allen, you know what God did? Said, I ain't forgetting that name. Now, a lot of other people may want to forget that name, but God can't. God knew her name. The moment you think that God doesn't know who you are, what you are, where you've been, where you're going, is the moment you've misunderstood God. God already saw you before you ever looked for him, and he sees where you're heading, and he's trying to stop you from your destination, which is hell. God knows you. Though he calls out her name, and he calls her Hagar. Now, Hagar comes to mean, I don't know what it was meaning in Egyptian, but it came to mean running away, meant fleeing. That's what her name came to mean. But he doesn't only know her name, he knows her calling. Again, verse 8 says, and he said unto Hagar, Sarah's maid. Wait. He knew what she was supposed to be. This is different than what we normally expect. We don't like God tagging onto our life a plan. We want to find our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone, turned everyone to his own way, haven't we? And yet, God here says, Hagar, I still have a plan for you. I have a calling for you. I have a purpose for you. And that means being a servant. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that. I don't, because I read the rest of the Bible. You know, the highest calling any human being can ever have is that of a servant. My Savior stepped down out of his throne into this world, and he humbled himself to the form of a servant, to the form of a Hagar. He knew her calling. He did not say, you're the wife of Abram. No, 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 no. He says, you're a servant. You're supposed to be. Sarah, I messed that up, but you're supposed to be a servant. In his sovereign will for her, at that time in her life, she is supposed to be a servant. And he knew that she was very confused by all the hurt that she had experienced, and he respects her. You know, some of the hardest things to do when you're hurting is talk. And yet God likes to talk, doesn't he? God asks her a question. He says, where are you coming from? Where are you going? What's happening? Tell me all about it. Jesus did that often. He would ask people. He asked the woman at the well. Remember, he said, do you mind giving me a drink? Just to get her going, you're talking to me? Yeah, I'm a Samaritan. Remember that? The parallel is unparalleled. The parallel is incredible that Jesus, a Jew, would be speaking to this woman at the well in John chapter 4. And here's Hagar being spoken to by God Almighty. I knew we needed to talk. You know, Jesus asked questions in order to get people to think. And when you're reading your Bible, your job is to ask questions, man. He asks you questions, you learn to answer them, and then you ask God questions. It's called critical thinking, and most people don't know how to do that. And God is basically saying to Hagar, you can't just stay here. The path you're on, Hagar, as you go away from my will end in your death in this wilderness. Nobody's going to take care of you. Nobody's going to look after you, but I will. And then God comes along and he says, let me give you some right reactions to your hurt. She's been hurt. She has been so hurt that she's run away for her life. And here comes verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress. Wait, what? Go back unto thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now, these are general instructions, okay? When you've been hurt or even when you've been abused, there are obvious exceptions. I mean, that's why we have Garda. That's why we have support. But what you're about to learn is God's ways of overturning whatever the devil has planned against us and our homes. Believe me, the devil hates the family. The devil works triple time to ruin everything that God designed. God designed marriage, and look at its state now. God designed the family, and almost nobody understands what a nuclear family is, what a godly family looks like. I need you to believe that the devil is our real enemy. And when there is an enemy in your life, it's the devil behind them, controlling them, trying to get your eyes off of the devil and onto flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Amen. Listen, I hope that you, from this day forward, step out of your current feelings and emotions and trauma and past and get into the Christian mindset of, you know who my real enemy is? It's the devil. See, the world thinks they've come up with better responses to personal, emotional, and physical trauma. You got to fight the other person. You got to stand your ground. You got to yell louder. You got to never give in. You need to get a lawyer. You need to file for divorce. Now, there may be times when some of those things may be necessary, but they're supposed to be rare, not the norm. You know what God does? He takes every one of us. We're all victims. We've all gone through hell on earth, man. You think people who have all the money that they're exempt from trouble? Man, you never watched Michael Jackson. You never knew about his life behind the scenes. You know, these movie stars hate life. They get married time after time after time after time again because they nobody wants to be around them. But you know what? If you're a Christian, no matter what you've been through, look at what the Bible says in Romans. Hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We know verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. But let me show you another one. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, is that a good word or a bad word? That's a rough word. Is tribulation going to, or distress, or persecution? So far, every one of these things are negative. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, where your life's at stake, or sword, as it is written. This is what Isaiah says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. He's speaking to the believer. He's speaking to the person who's trying to live by faith. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are, not will be, more than conquerors, not through our strength, not through our ability, but through him that, here's our Lord, loved us. So the angel instructs Hagar to do two very, I'll say three, very important things. One is return. Return to your mistress, to Sarai, the person who was in charge of your life. Hagar had just ran away, and here was God sending her back. Why would God do such a thing? Doesn't God know that she's been abused? Doesn't God even care about slaves? Actually, he does very much. He tells her to go back to the person who hurt you. No longer as a person in power like you had when you were the wife, no longer as a person an equal with Sarai, but go back as a servant. See, things had gotten out of play. You'd been moved into a position that was not where I wanted you, and the devil took advantage of that and turned it into hell. And this is not the only response when people hurt you. You definitely need to report serious abuse to someone who can help you and protect you. But God says we've got to begin with one thought, and that is humility. You got to start with the ability to go, God, if you ask me to, I will return. You see, humility is the only way to fix people who are hurting. Hagar and Sarai needed to humble themselves so they both could be healed from the hurt that they both had caused each other. There are a lot of people, I'm listening to people all for the last 2 weeks and read all kinds of different rubbish as people said, Hagar was the problem. Another person saying only Sarah. They both were problems. Put two women married to one man in the same home, they're going to kill each other. So how do you restore such a relationship? You normally would say, stay miles apart from each other. You chalk and cheese, man, they never go together. That's not how God works. When we've been hurt, how we desperately want God to hurt our oppressor. That's what we want. It would have been great if God would have spoke to Sarah and say, Sarah, you did wrong. You went way over the top. You need to go find that woman and bring her home. That's what I would have expected God should have said, but God didn't do that. And God chooses in his sovereignty, he chooses, I pick Hagar. Because the best way to fix Sarai and the best way to heal Hagar is by humility, not by removing that oppressor. You see, humility is the only way to undo what the devil does. If you don't listen to anything else I say, hear this. Satan uses pride that comes up, especially when we've been hurt, to destroy us. But God doesn't use pride and power to overcome our oppressor. He uses humility. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Hold in your place here. We'll come back. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Do you know none of these verses mean anything to you until you are at the bottom and all of a sudden you begin to live by faith at the bottom when you've been hurt? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4 in verse 31. I want you to understand the context of this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's loudness, it's yelling. Look at it. Why would somebody have all those things? Because they've been hurt. That's not the oppressor. That's the person who's been hurt, and now they're bitter, and now they're full of wrath, and now they're angry, and they're clamorous and evil speaking. I'm never going to say anything nice about you. I'm going to spread rumors about you. And evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and instead now be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Who's forgiving? The person who's been hurt. Who are you forgiving? The person who hurt you. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the only way to beat the devil is not to beat your enemy, but it's to humble yourself. Do the opposite of what your flesh tells you to do. Do the opposite of what your friends tell you to do. Do the opposite of what the modern feminist culture tells us what to do, what the modern psychology culture tells us to do, what the modern movies tell us to do. Why don't you do what God tells us to do? You'll not be returning alone to Hagar. You know what God's saying to Sarah? He's saying to Hagar, Hagar, you can just stay out here alone in the wilderness if you want. But if you want me with you, I'll go with you back to Sarai, and I'll help you fix this thing. But you got to walk humbly. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and here we go, and to walk humbly. You know what it means, humbly? Enduring suffering, enduring hardness. Whatever God asks you to do, as hard it may be, faith will hurt, but it'll be right. And that's how you walk into war and battle and win. He says, secondly, that word. 16:9 says, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. To submit means to show the deepest form of respect. That's submit. To do what somebody else says. To do what somebody else wants. That's respect. You and your kids, you say to your kids, what would you like to do tonight? You know what that is? Respect. And then the kids start saying, whatever you want to do, Daddy, that's respect. You're with your friends or you're with somebody and says, I think we should do this. The other person says, I would think do that. And you know what the Bible says? Let the other person go. Let the other person win. Not unless it's doing something wrong. But that's the deep submission to somebody else's will. Are you listening? It's the deepest form of respect. By the way, this was not Hagar's best friend speaking to her. This was not her heart speaking. This was not some preacher preaching. This was Almighty God saying, return and submit to her. This is the first time the word submit appears in your Bible, so it's important. Why is this so hard to hear? Because it is the exact opposite of what we feel when we've been hurt. And the only way, as I said, to defeat the devil is the opposite of what the devil's doing. What is the devil doing? His own will. When you yield to an authority, when you yield to someone who is flawed, when someone has been human to you and has hurt you, and you yield, that is love. And that is what it means to live by faith and not by feelings, because you're doing it not because it's easy, not because it's what you want to do, not because it's even in the culture you live in. You do it because it's right, defined by God as right to do. Romans 12. You say, but what about the person? What about the Sarai? Well, I got news for you. God's going to fix her too. And sometimes, you need to walk up to every Garda and say, thank you for your service, because they are there by the ordinance of God to protect people from abuse. Amen. And with all of their flaws, and sometimes they get extreme, we need them. Amen. And you should pray for them. We have people who are looking out for us. Maybe they're firemen, firewomen. I don't know how firewomen, man, that's the most dangerous job, man. Ugh. But think about it. These are people who got out of the way to protect. Hagar had nobody. You just have to, when you have nobody protecting you, you have to trust this verse. Look in verse 19, chapter 12 and verse 19. Well, look at verse 18. If it be possible, be as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Amen. But not everybody's peaceable with us. So what do we do? Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. Get out of the way. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil. Don't let your past, your trauma, overcome you and make your life all evil. Overcome evil, the person who's hurting you, with good. Leave it to God. And that's what God is asking Hagar to do. Matthew chapter 18, I'll show you this. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Trouble's going to come. If you're a Christian or if you're an atheist, you know, trouble's going to come at you. And I just have to say this. We're responsible for how we treat other people. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus warns, and he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, you better watch out how you treat children, which believe it in me. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea than for him to face me in judgment, is what Jesus is saying. Woe unto the world because of all the offenses. Does God keep track of the Hitlers? Yes, he does. Does God keep track of the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs and the Pol Pots and all of the deadly, deadly massacres all over the world? Does he notice the rapists? Yes, he does. But look what it says. Woe unto the world because of all of those offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. It's going to happen because of the curse of Genesis 3. But woe to him, to that man by whom the offenses cometh. What is Jesus saying? I'll catch up with them. Amen. Trouble comes, woe, just make sure you're not the one that's causing it. Because God will catch up with you, and he does catch up with Sarai. So, he then says, and basically what the angel is teaching is that enduring suffering is a fact of the Christian life. And not just suffering at the hand of the world, but suffering when you are trying to do the right thing when you are suffering. Is it not hard to do the right thing when you've been hurt? Faith hurts, amen? The world hurts, but now trying to do things right hurts just as well. God providentially allows some, if not most of us, to suffer, be abused, traumatized, and God, through it all, is humbling us. We don't like it, but he knows what he's doing. We can either get angry, we can seek vengeance out of our hurt and our pride, or we can humble ourselves and do what God tells us to do, which is always the hardest. Listen to the New Testament. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll come back to this scripture in a moment. I want to do a few scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 2. After Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 18. I noticed that first word. Does anybody else notice it? Hagar's. Servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle. Wouldn't it be great if your employer was really nice? But you not only are subject, submissive, to your masters, to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. The froward is an old word. It just means to the harsh, to the cruel. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures the grief of someone who hurts you, suffering wrongfully. Are they doing wrong? Yes or no? If your employer is making it impossible for you to do your job because they're constantly trying to get you fired, trying to get you to do something wrong so he can fire you or whatever, is he doing wrong? Yes. But what does Jesus ask us to do? Leave. I'm leaving. Well, maybe so. You're free to do that. Sometimes you need to start with, maybe I need to be here. Maybe this is sandpaper on me to get me a better, become a better person. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, maybe you did something wrong and he corrects you, and you take it patiently. There's no glory in that. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable unto God. Modern people won't do anything like that. If their employer is mean, rude, harsh, they're gone. That's fine. If their parents are harsh, restrictive, old-fashioned, they hate them. Go right ahead, hate your parents. You won't live very long. If your husband is rude, short-tempered, harsh at times, the world says drop him like a hot potato. You can do that. But is that what God wants? I have to ask you a question. With all of the psychological rubbish that's on every form of communication today, with all of the influencers, with all of the focus on protecting and helping people, is society better or worse than your grandparents? It is desperately worse. You know, the Apostle Paul had a newly saved convert. He was in prison, and I don't know if he was in the next door to him, or maybe the Romans didn't know it, but they threw into the same cell that Paul was in. His name was Onesimus. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. And Paul led him to Christ. Got him saved. And he writes a letter to his owner, Philemon. He says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Receive him not as a servant, but as a brother. Amen. What did Paul do? He said, I want you to go back to him. The two of you are going to be the best friends now. You go back as a servant, and I'm telling Philemon to raise you up as a brother. That's Christianity. You say, well, it doesn't always work. It doesn't matter whether it works in my eyes. I'm doing what God wants, and I leave the end to God. Anybody else understand what I'm saying? So why does God ask us to submit to and forgive those who have hurt us? Because God is against the proud who refuse to do the right thing. Pride is thinking you know better. Humility finds grace to help in time of need. James 4:6 says, God saith, God resisteth the proud. What does that mean? God resists you when you're proud. You want God as your resister? And yet he comes along and he gives grace and help in time of need to the humble. Which one do you want? You want to be, I just feel like doing this. Well, go right ahead. But if you want God to carry you through so you're no longer the victim, but the conqueror, humble yourself. You need to decide if you want God resisting you or you want him resisting the person who hurt you. That's how God works. And I believe most Christians are tormented, not by the trauma of their past, but of their unwillingness to forgive and to submit to imperfect people. Because I want to show you a scripture that is never preached. Again, you're in Peter. Go back a few pages to James chapter 5. I'll show you the character, the attitude of Christians in the first century. You ready? This is going to blow you away. James chapter 5 and verse 1. Go to now. Listen very carefully, ye rich men. And he's speaking to people who are sitting in churches, some of them saved, some of them lost. They're sitting there and they're so arrogant because they believe they have great power and that God is on their side. They have favor with God. And he says, oh yeah, listen to what I'm going to tell you, rich men. Weep. Howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And he talks about the coming tribulation when all of their wealth is going to disappear. And just at verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers, all the pay for all those laborers who have reaped down your fields and made you wealthy, which is of you kept back by fraud. You have not paid those people that have worked for you. That's what he's saying. That money is crying out. And the cries of them which have reaped, those laborers, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord not of the Sabbath, but the Lord of everything. That's what Sabaoth means. Verse 5, ye have lived, you rich men have lived in pleasure on this earth at the expense of the poor and have been wanton, meaning that you have lived just for what you wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter where you just killed the fatted calf and you eat so good. Ye have condemned and you've killed the just. And here's the point. And he doth not resist you. Here's somebody who's extremely, all he's doing is he's working, he's a tenant farmer. He's a serf. He's a servant. He doesn't even own the house he lives in. He's given the house and given a bit of food so he can work for somebody. And as he works, he's not even paid. And he's striving just to breathe and just to live. He's being oppressed. That happened in Ireland. That's happened all over the world. It's still happening all over the world. And when the rich men come and they abuse these Christians, you know what the Bible says? The Christians did not resist them. They didn't fight back. That's astounding. That's a different character than what we have today. Because you cross me and I'm going to cross you back. You poke me and I'm going to poke you back. Isn't that how we are? So I am. I mean, it is a big deal when somebody gets offended today. Amen? I mean, somebody got killed over there in England because he was offended, he says. Somebody got killed because somebody else offended him. I'm telling you, a Christian who, when people say things against us, whatever, get some skin, get some backbone, let it roll off the back. Amen. Don't be so easily offended. And when people oppress you, smile and wave. Love them back. Work alongside them. Don't let them drive you away. Love them as Christ loves them, because only God could. Amen. I got so much to say. It doesn't mean that we won't defend ourselves, but that we don't seek revenge. And that we're willing to humble ourselves, even though our oppressor doesn't ever humble himself. By the way, can I say something here? God was not telling Hagar to do something that he wasn't going to do 2,000 years later. Ponder that for a moment. Jesus became a man and lived in the same world that we do. And he submitted himself to Jewish and Roman authorities, not because they were so much more powerful, but because he was submissive to his father. Why did he yield his wrists to those men in the garden? Why did he let Caiaphas and Annas mock him and tell lies about him? Why did he allow them? Why did he even stretch out his hands onto that cross? Why was he so submissive to that evil power of Rome? Why did he allow those wicked religious leaders do such hurt to him? Because he was submitted to God. And God said, submit yourself to them. Hagar, you may not see it, but what I'm asking you to do, I'll do too, about 2,000 years from now. Verse 10, back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 10. And God promises some blessings to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed. Now he's contingent. He's saying, you go back and I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. I'm going to give you children out the wazoo, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child. Now, she didn't have to be told that because she's walking around carrying the baby. Behold, look, you're with child. And shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know what God is doing? God is telling Hagar, you know, if you do this, I'm going to make it all worthwhile to you, because great nations are going to come from this one boy. Speaking of the Arabs, that may not seem like much to you and not mean much to us today, but it meant everything to her, because her son and his descendants would not be slaves. You hear what she's saying? You know, the queen of Sheba, she was a descendant of Ishmael. She was a queen. She was an Arab. All the stars that are up there, I was an astronomer, an amateur astronomer for decades, growing up, kept me out of a lot of trouble. And I memorized the names of 150, 200 stars. They were all named by the Arabs. They're all Arabic names. They weren't stupid. The Arabs lived and thrived in some of the most inhospitable regions on the earth, and there they are living. Would you want to live in Sahara? God's going to make it worthwhile. He says, I'm going to give you a son. And by the way, I'm going to call him Ishmael. And guess what Ishmael means? Ishmael is proof that God heard you, Hagar. That's what his name means. Ishmael means God hears me. And your son's going to be very wild. Nobody's slave. He's going to be a wild man. You'll find out it means he's uncontrollable, lives free out in the wild. He's a warrior. And we find out later on he's an archer like Nimrod. He turns out not to be the best kind of guy. But I have to say this. The Arab nations are well known as unconquerable throughout history, just as God predicted. So what is the angel, what is of the Lord saying, what is God saying? Do you want me to be with you? I'm the God of Abraham. Do you want the God that you saw blessing Abraham? Do you want him blessing you? You need to just trust me enough to do what I'm asking you to do. Even to the point of returning to the person who hurt you deeply and you can't hold it against them. And I want you to forgive Sarai. You need to forgive Sarai for hurting you and Abraham for not protecting you. And then move forward. Don't live in this hurt. Don't stay by this well. Don't keep going down this path. Go forward. I've got a plan for you. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in your New Testament. I know it's not possible all the time. I know we're all going to find it very hard to forgive people. But that's where the victory is won. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Yes, he did. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the highest calling of God? To be a servant. It's not heaven. I'm already going to heaven. But what's the prize? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So how do I reach that prize? By forgetting whatever happened in the past, putting it under the blood, forgiving and reaching forth into whatever God asked me to do. That's the faith that hurts, because God will often ask Jonah, ask you to do things that are hard. God will often ask you to forgive that person who you find it very hard to forgive, and even to submit to them. The formula for spiritual success is not rehearsing and revisiting all the wounds forever, not even saying they didn't even happen. Don't say that. But letting everything go. Whatever's holding you back and deciding, I've been here long enough. I wonder how long she was sitting at that well. I have to ask you this. If I'm walking in the desert and I find water, I'm not moving. That's a place to stay, amen? And you know, sometimes you find somebody on the internet that just comforts you and constantly feeds you and helps you, but you're stuck there and you can't go forward. Because you're stuck there. God doesn't say, all right, well, you know, I'm going to make all this pleasant journey for you to go from now. No, he says, leave that well. I want to take you forward. That's the formula. Hagar had to do it. Paul had to do it. Paul said, I've been whipped 39 times. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I spent 24 hours in the Mediterranean Sea floating on a board. I have been hated and hunted. I have been stoned. And I don't carry one bit of grudge against anybody. That's what Paul said. I don't have anything against anybody. That's how come God used Paul so much. And then God honored Hagar. He spends an entire chapter on her. And this is very frustrating to the Jewish people. If you're Jewish, you're reading this, you're going, she's not a Jew. She's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. She's an unworthy pagan. And yet the mother of all the Arab nations knows the Lord Jehovah and trusts him more than Sarah does. I wonder if God had told Sarah to forgive Hagar. I bet Sarah would have said, I ain't doing it. So God goes to Hagar and says, will you trust me and forgive Sarah? And you know what Hagar does? I'll do it, Lord. Who has the greater faith? Hagar. I believe the Quran, you know, I did some research. In the Quran, Hagar is never mentioned. I was watching an imam talk about this person asking, it says, how do we know about the mother of the Arabs, of all of our race? Where do we find that? He says, in the Bible. And she asked, she said, why isn't it in the Quran? Well, it's in the Hadiths, it's in the traditions. We make up for it, but we find out about the mother of our race from the Bible. You know why they erase her? Because she's a believer, not in Allah, but in Jehovah. And they got to erase that. Trusting and believing the God of Abraham is not a feeling. It is a decision. It is a decision to obey God, no matter how hard it may be for you, no matter what you may have to endure, even when it means humbling yourself and submitting to someone who hurt you because you do not know what God is doing when he asks you to go low. I'll read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about speaking of people abandoning, somebody leaving somebody else. And Paul says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whose husband's trying to leave her, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Do you realize that that person is away from God? Don't you realize maybe God's got you in his life to save him, lead him to Christ? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Listen, if God can give Hagar the ability to go back to Sarah, he can give you the ability to go home. Then Hagar has deep, real worship. We're going to go rapidly now. Look in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, I have also looked after him that seeth me. Have I also? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar responds with praise. This is the best part because God has named the baby Ishmael. It just simply means, I heard you. So when she's crying out, I don't know if she said, God, if you're there, I don't know how she cried out. God said, I heard you. By the way, I'm going to remind you, I heard you by the name of your son. And then Hagar names God. That's worship. She makes her worship personal. She calls him Elroy. Now in America, we have a guy called Elroy. Hey, Elroy! But it comes from the Hebrew word Elroy. Elroy means God sees me. That's her name. She says, you're the God, not just of Abraham, but you noticed me. You know my name. You knew where I was. You came looking for me. This is worship. She gives him the name of, I understand who you are. I think it's brilliant. And then she trusts God. She trusts God enough to do what he said to do and goes back to Sarai. Look there again in verse 15. And Hagar, she goes back. She bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Wait a minute. God tells Hagar, this boy is going to be named Hagar, Ishmael. Hagar goes back. Sometimes the names really get going crazy in your mind. She goes back to Abraham. And it's just absolutely breathtaking. Abraham, if I were Abraham, I'd want to name him after what, you know, my name. But he names the boy what Hagar says God. She's earned the respect, and she's going to earn the respect of Sarah in just a minute, but she's earned the respect again of Abraham because Abraham sees a different woman. She sees a fellow believer. And so he calls the name Ishmael. But let's just get this thought here. Imagine walking back to Sarai. That's terrifying. Coming over the hill, and you see the tent, and you see Sarai over there. I don't know if she's still mad or not, man. She comes over, and then you see Sarai looking up and seeing Hagar walking back. I believe with all my heart, they both were transformed because humility breaks pride. What does pride do? Only fuels more pride. And when she came back there, Sarah saw a servant again, didn't see somebody trying to be a wife again. She saw somebody coming back vulnerable. Here's this pregnant woman coming back and saying, I've come back to you, Sarah. And Sarah can't do anything but say, welcome home. The prodigal son, does anybody see the prodigal son in this? That prodigal son had to eat his hat. He had gone so low that he said, I bet you I'd do better back home. And he comes home. And when he comes home, he's a changed man, isn't he? He says, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Isn't that what he says? Just make me a servant. That's what the prodigal son said. And the dad said, kill the fatted calf, bring the ring, put some clothes on this. My son has returned. That's what God does. Not through weaponry, not through warfare, not with attacks and fighting, but with humility. Down Christians need to go, no matter how scary it may be. Because I believe when she was walking up there, she had no idea what Sarah's going to do. She doesn't know God's with her, so that's keeping her safe. And it was heart-changing. Deep heart change. Sarah's humbled. I think Sarah was helped by Hagar's humility. Hagar's meek and quiet attitude and returning and submitting changed Sarai. And you never find any more abuse happening. Sarah no longer fought her. Many a harsh man has been changed this way, not by the contentions of an angry woman or by the loss of freedom and health in a prison somewhere, but by the meek, steady, soft, humble submission of a godly wife or of a godly mother. Just by someone showing kindness to them when they did not deserve it. That's how you change. And her faith was honored. So look in verse 16. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And you know what the truth is? They're still childless. But has God finished with them? You see, all they have to show for 16 years, 86, 86 is 86. He's gone since the time he was 75. I said 16. It's 11 years. He's been since 75. Now he's 86. It's 11 years. All he has to show for all that faith is a lot of mistakes and a lot of hurt. They've made a lot of mistakes, gone down to Egypt, been afraid of the Egyptians, been afraid of the Canaanites. They're making mistakes, and they've even caused a lot of hurt, haven't they? That's okay, because each time I find with Hagar and with Sarai and with Abraham a desire to do right, a desire to humble themselves. Why was David such a great king? Was it because he didn't sin? Was it because he lived a godly, pure, holy life all of his years? Not at all. You know why he was such a great king? Because he regularly humbled himself and realized he was a mess and he needed God, and he repented and he got right over and over and over again. That's the victory. So I'll make some statements here and make some conclusions. Here's some principles. When you're abused by others, don't imagine for a minute that God has abandoned us to the counselors of the modern world. Sometimes doctors are needed, but they're relied on way too much. What does God say do when you've been mistreated, even by other Christians? One, do not keep reliving the hurts. I believe while she was sitting there at that well, she sees her situation and she's going over and over and over and over these things in her mind, and she's stuck there. Don't do that. Don't try and undo the past. You can't fix and seek revenge and make things better after hurt by hurting more. You can't undo the past hurts. You can't say they weren't there, but you can't undo them. And third, don't try and understand the past hurts, man. the wise. The entire book of Job is God's definitive answer to why we suffer. And you know what God says? I can't explain it to you. You couldn't understand. You're going to have to trust me as sovereign God. I know what I'm doing. That's the definitive answer. You're not going to come up with a better answer than God. He says you couldn't answer it. Fourthly, don't do what your heart says do, because your heart will tell you, I need to get back. I need to get back at them. I need to show them what they did. Now, maybe you do. The Bible says be honest with everybody. Tell them they hurt you, but don't seek revenge. Submit to God. Then fifthly, endure suffering as part of a Christian's life. Philippians 1:29 says this, for unto you it is given to you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, he allowed me to believe on him, praise God, but also to suffer for his sake. Wait, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen? That's a gift. Guess what else is a gift? The life of suffering. I didn't want that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live right, you're going to suffer. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be abused. You'll be taken advantage of. You're going to be treated unfairly. You're going to struggle to breathe sometimes. But there is a fellowship with God that you will never enjoy until you're in the fellowship of his sufferings. Those who hurt other people will answer to God one day. And you got to trust that. God's in control. And when you can't fix things and when other people can't fix things, God will. And last thing, and this is the best part, just look to Jesus. Follow his lead. Most people identify with their trauma and their past instead of with Jesus Christ. Most people are more victim-minded instead of Christ-minded. But that's not us. That's not Christians. Paul says there in Philippians 3:8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. I count them but manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. He already knew him, but he says, I want to know him more. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He did that for you. He suffered to be our example. I find in Hagar a great example, but I find it hard to follow her example. So guess whose example I'm going to follow? Jesus. Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, across this world, millions of people hurt and are being hurt. And without the gospel, without the Bible, they have no hope. They look for a deliverer. They look for somebody who would protect them, and he's not there. But you are. And I'm glad you find us. Glad you find us when we are at the end of ourselves and at the bottom. And too often, we shove you away. We've been hurt so deeply that we do not want to consider anything other than what we're feeling. So I ask you, Lord, humble us. Maybe God's not asking somebody in this room right now to return and submit and forgive, but that would be rare. Probably most of us have people we have not forgiven. We have not been able to move forward from. We've not been able to love and submit to. We've not been able to trust you and do your will. There's got to be a lot of us who need to take time right now and say, God, I'm struggling. Faith does hurt when it asks me to do what is hard, what I don't want to do. But if that's the only way to become more than a conqueror instead of a victim, I'm willing to do it. Don't let the devil have any grip on any heart this morning. I have not, Lord, I have not preached well. I have not taught all that could be taught. I have done my best. Now the Holy Spirit, I pray, would work in our hearts and humble us. Help us to see this is right. I pray that our homes would be saved. I pray that our hearts would be transformed and changed. Lord, I pray for revival in your church today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your hymnal.